So just pray with me. Lord, we are thankful for who you are, your goodness, grace, and mercy, and would ask even now in the moments ahead that you would use this time to honor yourself. That is our ultimate objective in life, to be a people who can live for your glory and for your honor. It is evident that that is our calling. Help me to deliver your word to these dear people, that they can be conformed more into the image of Christ, and even myself, even as I speak, that would happen, that I might disappear, if you will, and we get caught in the glory of who you are. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Turn with me to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, the text is verses 1 through 7. And do not fear, Yahweh loves you. And this is a message about God's great love. Unfortunately, there are people, and I call them juvenile theologians, who have proposed that somehow they would like to talk about the deeper things of theology and not simply God's love, as if somehow they've graduated. And we were recently, Joe, myself, and Rick, talking about discussions that people have about divine simplicity, about impassibility, about eternal subordination, and what is now called eternal generations, and discussions like that. And I think there is a place where it, surely it is, as we can understand God as best we can. But of course, to understand God, the best way is to have biblical texts that explain who he is, his revelation to us that explains himself, what he is like. And when we can do that, we can deliver these messages to our people and they can be encouraged by them. Even as I spoke to some of you earlier about God's great providence, we can biblically point to it and see it unfolding throughout Scripture. And that should be a great encouragement to the hearts of people. And I think this message about God's love towards his covenant people, Judah, is one that's of great encouragement. And of course, it has import for us today. This is not a message that's simply historically set and bound. It is saying that we are a people who are recipients of God's great love towards us, and we need to communicate that to our people. It is a lofty, lofty consideration when we think about our God in all of his greatness has set his affection on his people. And his affection is set on his people because of a great cost, and that cost being the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about the book of Isaiah, we said it in somewhat of a context, a brief context. We know that what has happened, as we even talked about providence earlier, we can look at Isaiah and think about three empires. One, the Assyrians. In 722, the Assyrians have taken away the northern tribes. And Judah has the opportunity to learn from their northern brothers and not follow their treachery. But they don't learn their lesson, do they? So what happens in 588? God decides, no, the Assyrians are no more. It is the Babylonians. And you actually see a mark in the book itself of Isaiah 1 to 39. It's the nations first, and then it's more specifically Assyria. But starting at chapter 40 now, it is Babylon. Because what has God done in his great providence? He has raised up Nebuchadnezzar. And now the Assyrians will be set aside, and the Babylonians will serve a purpose, which is in 586, to take away the people of God. But yet, God is not finished. He says, my people, I have set my affection upon them. And then what does he do? He raises up the great Cyrus the Persian, a great conqueror of the lands. And he raises him up, and then the Babylonians are set aside. And then God will use Cyrus as his servant, is what we see even throughout Isaiah. He is my servant. We have three servants, really, that we see in Isaiah. One, the servant which has failed, Israel. And we see a servant which is coming and will not fail, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see a servant, Cyrus, who will fulfill God's purposes for his people and for his sovereign plan unfolding. And so we see that God has set aside now these leaders and used them for his purposes. And this also tells us that God's word is true, because what did God say through Jeremiah the prophet? That be prepared. Judah thought that they were okay, did they not? And speaking of poor leadership, you surely saw poor leadership under the people of Judah, because the people of Judah were telling them, the prophets of Judah and the priests of Judah, no, don't worry, everything will be okay. Jeremiah is not speaking the words of God. And in fact, he was speaking the words of God, and the Babylonians did come, and the Babylonians did destroy, and the Babylonians did take away the people of God into exile. There was a period of over 100 years that Judah could have learned from the northern tribes, but they did not. Think about it, 722 to 586, but yet 136 years, nearly 150 years, they could have learned the lesson, but they did not. So now they are taken away, and God says, but I am going to return you again to your land. I am a covenant God. You have committed covenant treachery. I will never commit such treachery. You are undeserving of my affections, but yet I will show my affections towards you, because I've set forth my covenant on you as my people, and you will one day be that light amongst the people of this planet. He is a God of comfort. We see that idea of the God of comfort in 2 Corinthians 1, the God of all comfort. But he is also a God of comfort of the Old Testament. That's why it's also utterly ridiculous for so-called theologians and so-called biblicists that would say that somehow the God of the Old Testament is this ogre, and now we see in Jesus Christ now the beautiful side of God. That's just altogether wrong when it comes to your understanding of even the Godhead, because we now have some very alterable God who in one testament has a certain personality and even a certain character, and yet it changes in the New Testament. Altogether disgusting. And that's why someone like in the United States, Andy Stanley, who says that we should, believers should, the New Testament believers should dissect or disconnect themselves from the Old Testament. It's a total misunderstanding of God's total revelation. It is. He has no real understanding of Scripture when you can make a statement like that. And he surely has no real understanding of the God that we see revealed in the Old Testament, which is consistent with the one that is revealed in the New Testament, because they are one and the same. Do we all agree with that? No, there is no dichotomy. There is no God of the old and God of the new. We see him, his ways being expressed differently in the Testaments, but they are absolutely one and the same. It is a beautiful picture that we see. And so in Isaiah, God makes a declaration. Although these people have committed covenant treachery, he says, I love you. Really? You love them? They've committed covenant treachery. They have not learned from their northern brothers. They have pursued even idols while they're away in exile. But you would say that you love them? Is that possible? It is. It must be, because the scripture says it. When I came upon this and teaching through it, I love the book of Isaiah, but I took a deeper dive about 2 years ago into this portion of Isaiah 40 to 48, and so many things that I had learned that I had not seen before. And one thing that captured me was this passage. And it's beautifully set up. Let me read it for you. 43:1-7. And it says, but now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you. I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring forth my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Now, what is beautiful also about this passage, it is structured in such a way, there is a chiastic structure to it. And we have the middle point. If we were to look at it like this, think about the pointing of an arrow. And it begins in verse 1, then verse 7. Then it's verse 2, then verse 5 and 6. Then it's verse 3a, then it's verse 5a. Then it's verse 3, it would be 3b. Then it's verse 3, 4. Then right at the point is actually 4a. Because what does he say there? Since you're precious in my sight, and since you're honored, I love you. The point of the spear is verse 4. The point of the spear is the fact that he is saying, I love you. And all these other statements are building towards it. And he's saying, I want you to understand, you undeserving nation, you undeserving people, I am a God of comfort and love. I am a God of covenant faithfulness. I love you. And some people want to think that they're deeper theologians and they want to discuss other things. It's fanciful is what it is. Is there anything deeper than that? And I might even say that because I don't want you to misunderstand me. If I were here today speaking about the mercy of God, I would say nothing is deeper than that. If I were here today speaking about the compassion of God, I would say nothing is deeper than that, because when we look at God and who he is, we're always paying attention to his perfections. And if they're absolutely perfect, which they are, then nothing is better than the other. If I were here today talking about the holiness of God, and there's surely opportunities in Isaiah to talk about that, then I would say nothing is better than that. No part, and I shouldn't say part, that's improper, no attribute of God is better than the other. They're all representative of the completeness of his glory. And so I would feel as impassioned if I were here talking about the compassion of God, or the wrath of God, or the kindness of God, or the goodness of God. But somehow there is this misunderstanding about God's love as if it's not as deep as other things are. So let's have this other deep conversation. And sometimes these supposed deep conversations are nothing more than philosophical conversations. They're not biblically grounded conversations. I can go to the scripture and see time and time again God's love expressed. And even what I'm going to show you this afternoon, it's going to be a thoroughly, I pray, biblical message, because I want you to see not only do we see God's love in this context of Isaiah, but I want us to take, if you will, a bit of a journey through all many books of the Bible to see his love. And then I want to end with us looking at some theological implications of his love. Statements like, since God is a God of love, therefore, what effect does it have on his wrath? What effect does it have on divine chastisement? What effect does it have on even what we heard in the first day? The perspicuity of scripture itself. What effect does it have on penal substitution? God's love. All of this bound together. And I pray that your heart would be as warm as mine is as you see this great covenant God who is committed to his own glory. And because he is committed to his own glory, he works in a way that is terribly unique. Terribly unique. Because here is a God that says, I will create a people, and this people will rebel against me. And what will I do? I will send my precious son to die for them. No deity does that. None of the gods of Babylon would do that. And even today, the false god of Islam does not do that. Allah has no compassion or kindness our love in this way? Not at all. Of course, Allah is the imagination of a false prophet's heart. We serve Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, do we not? And He is a God of love and faithfulness. So, let's work our way through the passage. Now, what I'm going to do, it will be somewhat unusual because I already told you that the point of that is love is the point of the spear. I'm going to end in verse 4. That will be my last point. I'm going to walk you through the text and see how all those other aspects of that arrow's point, if you will, are a testimony of God's love. So let's consider the first one is this. Do not fear because Yahweh created you. And this is what he's saying to his people. But let me pause for a moment. I do need to go back. Go back with me to Isaiah 40 because let me set up a bit more of the context itself. If you were to look at Isaiah 40 and just preach through Isaiah 40, you really have the whole of what's going to be said in Isaiah 40 through 48. In one sense, if you were to think with me, it's sort of like in John chapter 1. If you can kind of grasp John 1, 1 through 18, you sort of have the book. Would you agree with me, Dr. James? He does. You have the book. And so if you can grasp Isaiah 40, you have Isaiah 40 through 48. And notice what he says in Isaiah 40. Remember, a transition has been made. Hezekiah, Sennacherib comes upon the people of God. Hezekiah goes to the temple. God is going to deliver his people. The angel comes and kills 185,000 Assyrian warriors. And that, in one sense, is the last we hear of the Assyrians. And next, we move into chapter 40. And now it's Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. But notice what he says. How does it open up? Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of Yahweh's hand double for all her sin. Just those two verses, I said to you earlier that he is a God of comfort, and I said I could show you biblically. There it is. He is a God of comfort. And he's saying to a people who are undeserving, comfort them. I'm going to bring them back again. They've been in exile long enough. Speak, and I love what he says, speak kind words to Jerusalem. Now, you might think, speak more stern words to them, this covenant breaking people. But no, he says, speak kindly to them. And he says, I'm going to bring my people back. Why? Because the Lord is going to speak in the wilderness. He is going to make smooth a way even in the desert lands. All the mountains will be made low and the rough ground will be a plain. The broad valleys, he is going to make a way for them to come back again. And we also see this applied even to the Christ that would come, that great servant, as he would come and one day will surely come again and make all things right. He makes a declaration. Notice what he does in verses really 6 through 8. My word will be fulfilled. Why? Because my word is unlike the grass and unlike the flower. You blow upon it and it withers away. We know here seasons come and go. And in California right now, we are in, for us, we're moving into the summertime for us. In the wintertime, that's when we get our rain. And all of a sudden it turns green around there. You think this is wonderful. It's so beautiful. Then all of a sudden the transition takes place and all the hills that were green and beautiful, looking like it was Ireland or something, now they are desert and brown. God is saying, my word is not that way. It will not wither, because he says in verse 8, the word of the Lord does what? What does it say? Stands for how long? Forever. Then he says, proclaim this news to my people. Get up on a high mountain. And that wording is familiar too, is it not? That's gospel preaching, which we see in John chapter 10. But here he's saying, proclaim to my people that your deliverer is going to come. You will be taken out of exile. Then he makes a declaration about his own great glory, really in verses 12 to 20. I'm the one that holds the waters in his hands. who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Verse 15, the nations are just a drop in the bucket. So who are the Assyrians? They're no one. The Babylonians are no one. The Persians, no one. Then eventually would be what? The Greeks, no one. The Romans, no one. Modern nations, who are they really except for instruments in my sovereign hand? And now I'm going to use the Persians to bring my people out because I'm a God of covenant faithfulness and I love them. So he goes on to speak even of his greatness in the rest of this chapter. He says to in verses 27 to 31, make sure that you're patient. My plan will unfold. For those that have that are weary in their strength or wondering whether or not God still loves them, wait, my plan will unfold is what he's communicating. Then he makes a pronouncement even to all the nations about his greatness and how it is utterly ridiculous to follow after idols. Notice what he says in verse 10 of chapter 41. Do not fear, for I am with you. Don't anxiously look about. I am your God. I will uphold you. My righteous right hand will hold you up. Notice what he says in verse 14. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And notice all the I wills that he communicates in chapter 41. He says, I will not forsake you. I will open rivers. I will make the wilderness. I will put the cedar in the wilderness. I will place the juniper in the desert. I will transform this place. Then in chapter 42, notice he speaks prophetically that my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him and I will bring forth justice through him to the nations. He will not break the reed. He will not extinguish the wick. He will be a gentle servant. And Jesus Christ, in fact, was that. But then he goes back to verse 14 in chapter 42. Notice what he says there. The I statements there. Why does he constantly do that? It's because God is making a declaration that salvation is only by my sovereign hand. You cannot deliver yourself. I will be your deliverer. And constantly throughout chapter 42, 14, all the way really to 21, he makes these statements about his sovereign hand. And but notice verse 25. I want you to see this close transition into chapter 43. Notice verse 25. So he poured out his anger on him in the heat of his anger. I'm sorry, let me read it again. So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. That is, his judgment came, and they didn't recognize that it was because of their covenant treachery. So they're taking away. So this part of the passage ends with God saying, I was angry with you, I punished you. But then he says, right here, but. I love that transition, do you not? I love that transition, but now. Because it reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, what does it tell us? Verses 1 to 3, correct? We are dead, transgressions, sins. And what does verse 4 say? Can you say it with me? But God, being rich in mercy. And notice what it says. Because of his great what? Love towards us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And in one sense, we see that flavor here in the Old Testament. He's saying, you deserve nothing but my anger, but now, because I'm a covenant God, I'm the one that created you. I'm the one that shelters you. I'm the one that saves you. I'm the one that redeems you. I'm the one that protects you. I am the one that loves you. Wow. If that doesn't warm the soul, I'm not sure what will. I mean, I feel like I want to be elevated for a moment here, and I'm touching a part of heaven when you think about things like this. And I really do mean it. I'm not one for sort of preacher's rhetoric unnecessarily. I use rhetoric appropriately, but I just don't like saying things for the sake of saying it. I meant what I said about hearing, God is holy and Aaron was silent. I mean what I said when I'm listening to Joel in the back and I'm thinking, it was such a thoughtful message. I see the effort that he placed in it. I'm realizing, what sort of leader should I be? What is God calling me to be? How am I going to shepherd the people of God before me? How do I emulate the Lord Jesus Christ in being a good shepherd who can lay down my life for the sheep? And then I get to talk about something like this. This is why I feel like I'm touching a part of heaven. What great truths. And so this first truth, now we can go back to that first point, if you will. Do not fear, Yahweh has created you. See, that's verses 1 and verse 7. What we at times will call inclusio, bookends, if you will. Keeping those thoughts together. Because in verse 1 he says what? Behold now, thus says Yahweh, your creator, O Jacob, and the one who formed you. Notice verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. The creating God is the one who is on the side of his people. So there is no reason that they should fear. And this is what you see in chapter 41, in chapter 43, as we'll see here in a moment, in chapter 41 as well. Don't fear. Why? I've created you. I'm intimately involved in forming you. And what's interesting when he says formed, in a perfect tense here. I have formed you. You will remain this way. It's an intimate term. And so form would give the idea of what we see even in a Psalm 139, that we know that God has made us in a way that is intimately created. I am that way for you, people of God. I have redeemed you and called you, and he says, by name. I am your redeemer, is what he communicates. Now, what else do we see? Notice what he says. He does it for his own glory. And there's so much to say and how we all need to live for his glory, but I won't at this moment. Number two, consider, do not fear because Yahweh shelters you. Go back to verse 2. In verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. And then the parallel to that is really in verses 5b and 6. Where there, what does he say? I will bring you from the east and from the west. I will say to the north, give them back, and to the south, do not hold them back. I will bring you from afar. He is the one that shelters his people. Sheltering, the language here is very interesting. Why does he say here, if you will notice in verse 2, this idea of fire and water? And there's a technical word to it called merism. And what he's saying here, he's capturing everything that represented their journey. As you're going to be coming back from exile, fire and water, these extremes, any challenge that you may face, I will be with you. I will watch over you. And it says they won't consume you. You may face some difficulty, but you won't be consumed. Why? Because it says, I'm with you. We talked about in our seminar on providence about transcendence and immanence. God is a transcendent God, but yet he is an immanent God, communicating what? I am with you. And if you just look at that theme throughout Scripture, particularly the number of occasions where God will say, if someone has success and they have success, you will find closely related to it because God was what? With them. Joseph, God was with him. Daniel, with him. And so he's saying to his people, I am with you. I'm going to bring you from the corners of the earth. I'm going to bring you to your home again. Number three, as we work our way towards the fifth consideration, which is his love, do not fear because Yahweh saves you. Look at verse 3, the first part of it. He says, for I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And then on the other side of it is 5a, do not fear, for I am with you. I am your Savior. And here, set apart, four, causal. there is a sense in which he's saying you have absolute assurance that you will not be destroyed because I am your Savior. Trust me. The your is very personal. Your Savior. Your Redeemer. Your supporter. Now, what's interesting, Savior here, this is the first time you see it in Isaiah. And you'll see it very pronounced moving forward. But the first time you see it, he's saying, I am your Savior. I will help you. Some years ago, I mentioned I have five now adult kids. And my wife, very diligent in homeschooling our kids all the way through what would be high school for us. And they would go on, you know, their field trips. And one time they went to the beach. It was all the kids together. They went to the beach. And I took a break from the office and I came out and I was still in my, you know, office clothes. And I came out to visit. And it was a wonderful thing seeing the kids swimming. And I don't really like the waters in California. It's a bit chilly for me. But the kids love it. They're out there swimming. And I saw my younger son, Justin, and his buddy, BJ, in the water. And I got a little bit closer because I'm thinking, boy, I know we've given them lessons, but they're out a bit far. They're out a bit far. And I got a little bit closer to the waters. And all of a sudden, I'm noticing that they're moving this direction, not this direction. And you know what happened? I heard something. I heard one cry, and it was my son, Justin, and he said, help! Now, what do you think I did as a father? Did I say, well, is there a lifeguard around? Does someone have a cell phone? Can you call a chopper to go pick him up? What did I do? With my office clothes, some really nice shoes that I had on, too. But one thing I did do, I had enough sense that I took my phone out of my pocket and I threw it back on the beach. And I dove in, and there I am, and it was a pretty good, I could feel the current, and I grew up in Florida, which is, you know, eastern, southeastern part of the states, and we're surrounded by water practically, so everyone swam there, so I was used to swimming, and I'm going out, and I finally get to my son and his buddy, and I grab the both of them. The lifeguard was behind me. I wasn't going to wait on them. And I grabbed him myself and the buddy, and I sort of gave his buddy to the lifeguard. And I take him to shore, and I get him to shore, and saved his life. Yeah. But the only thing I heard was, help. That's the only thing I needed to hear. And in that moment, I became his Savior. And there I was, I'm thinking, what do I do now? Go back to the office. And like any father would generally say, if you do that again, I'll kill you, right? Isn't it interesting, right? And I went back home, and that, as we were talking about it over dinner, it got a little bit more sober for me. Because you know what my son said to me? He said, Dad, he said, we have been trying for a while. And I know that's why I saw them drifting. We had been trying for a while. And he said this to me, and I choked up. And even now, and that happened, he's 22 now, and I think he was about 10 then. He said, I was going to give up. He said, I was about to give up because they were just so tired. So tired. Now, part of it is, you know, to a certain element, his young pride. He should have just said help much earlier. But he thought he could fight the tide, and he couldn't. And when he realized he could do nothing himself, it was help. And that is salvation in a sense, isn't it? People fight. And sometimes the Lord has to break them. And I was thinking about someone that a brother told me about, someone that they love even recently. Maybe God will have to break them to bring them to himself. And often he does that when they realize, I can do nothing but cry out for help. God is a saving God, and he's going to bring his people back, of people that are undeserving. And in one sense, my son created the problem himself. He knew that he shouldn't have gone out that far, and he knows that We've talked to him about this before, and he knows that the moment he feels the current, he should have started his way back, and he knows that he should have asked for help earlier. And am I going to go through all of that? Am I going to say, wait a minute, son, what you're getting is what you deserve. We've talked about this already. No. And this is why Yahweh says to his people, comfort, oh comfort my people. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. The prophets had warned them for centuries. They had 136 years to figure it out with others. But yet they still remain a people in sin. But God says, I'm a covenant-keeping God. And think about the covenant itself when it was initiated, even through Abraham. And God himself walks through those pieces of the offering. Because he was essentially saying then, your people will fail. The people that will come from your loins will fail, but I will not. Amen. And aren't you glad that's true? Even for us today in the New Testament era, aren't you so glad that our Savior will not fail? We, in fact, will see the gates of heaven because of Jesus Christ and his sufficient sacrifice. And I do believe that there is a particular plan that will unfold for the people of God, because this covenant-keeping God will not fail his people because he is their Savior. Notice number 4, do not fear because Yahweh ransoms you. The second part of verse 3 and the second part of verse 4, he says, I have given Egypt as your ransom and Cush and Seba in your place. And then he says in verse 4, the second part, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. And that's the statement where he has said earlier, you are precious to me. I will exchange these countries. And perhaps you see those countries grouped in, I think it's in 45:14, and they're sort of representing all of Africa in one sense. I'm willing to give all these other nations for you because you're precious to me. You're worth it to me. This is the declaration God makes to a covenant-violating people. But then we get to this point in the arrow. Notice verse 4, the fifth consideration. Do not fear. Yahweh loves you. Yahweh loves you. And he says here, you're precious, you're honored, all in perfect tense. You have been and you remain precious to me. You have been and you remain honored to me. And he says, I love you. This should resonate in all of our hearts. And it's a message that we would do every well to reflect on, to think about this great covenant love. It is impossible for us to fully grasp it. And this is in part why I think even Paul in the book of Ephesians talks about the height of it and the breadth of it and the length of it and the depth of God's love, Christ's love for his people. You are loved. This is a thought of Jeremiah 31, 3 through 10. He has an everlasting love that he has cast on his people. And if we were to go through scripture, we see the evidence of that love. In Genesis, we see love. The precedent for God's love is established right there in the book of Genesis. Love is seen in his creation, and that his creation is good. We see in the psalmist in particular, what does he say in the psalmist so often? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Then what does it say? For his what? Loving kindness is everlasting. And don't you love in Psalm 136 where he says in every refrain, as the psalmist walks the people of God, even through God's faithfulness to smite the nations, to deliver his people, it's a statement in every refrain, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And if you were to look at my wedding band, I actually had it done in the old city, you'll see, Ki lehelom hesedi, for everlasting his covenant love. This is what you see here. And so I look at it, and every time I'm reminded of God's love to me, but I'm also reminded of my love to my wife. Everlasting love. That beautiful statement, that Ki lehelom hesedi. For your loving kindness is everlasting. We see it established from the first book of the Bible, and it was good. We see Exodus and we see love. Exodus 33 and 34, what did Moses ask? That he would see the glory of God, and God showed his glory, and he said he was a God of loving kindness. We see love in Deuteronomy. How do we see love in Deuteronomy? Elective love. Because God set his love on his people. And God set his love on his people not because they were, as Deuteronomy says, not because they were a great nation. They were the least of the nations. My elective love is set upon you. You see, of course, the psalmist in love. I've already communicated through the many times that you see in the psalmist, for his loving kindness is everlasting. I can't resist it. Let's turn to Psalm 136. Look at Psalm 136. I want you to see it. We're familiar with it, but at times it's just good to look at God's word, isn't it? And plus, it's one of the greatest joys of an expositor to hear people and see people turning the pages of the Bible. It just is. And it's lovely to be in a place where people use their Bibles. Was in a recent conversation where someone was asking and saying to their former church leaders, why don't we ask people to bring their Bibles? And they were met with resistance. I don't understand such a thing. How can you even be considered a church if people aren't bringing the Word of God? Psalm 136, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And what does it say? Give thanks to the God of gods. And what does it say? The Lord of lords. And what does it say? He has done great wonders. He has made the heavens. He has spread out the earth. He has made the great skies. And notice what else does he do in verse 10. He smote the Egyptians in their firstborn. He divided the Red Sea. He overthrew Pharaoh. He led the people through the wilderness. He smote great kings. He slew mighty kings, even the Amorites and Og and the king of Bashan. He gave them an inheritance. He remembered them. Notice verse 23. He remembered them in their low estate. He rescued them from their adversaries. He gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven. For what? His loving kindness is what? Everlasting. This is love. And this is the love that is set upon his people. Jeremiah in love. I said earlier, Jeremiah is speaking to his people, saying that the Babylonians are coming. The false prophets would appease the guilt of people. Jeremiah 5:31. And what does it say? Well, don't say, you know, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Idol worship in chapter 8. And then even in chapter 14:10, there are people who wander about. But yet God would show his great affectionate love towards them. Ezekiel in love. It is not divorce from the Old Testament. Ezekiel in love. In Ezekiel 16, it's something to be meditated on quite often. In verses 1 to 59, we see in Ezekiel 16 this great picture that God saves his people. He comes to them. He nurtures them. They are unfaithful. He punishes them. Yet, his love will prevail. Look with me at Ezekiel 16. It's worth considering. Ezekiel 16. And what does he say here? So we see that God is going to punish his people. Notice verse 59, for thus says Yahweh God, I will also do with you as you have done. You have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. But notice what he says, verse 60, nonetheless, I will remember my covenant with you and the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you because of his great love. Hosea in love. How can one ignore Hosea 11:10? It says, how can I give you up? I can't because of my great love. It bleeds all the way into the New Testament as well, this great love. But let me end with some thoughts. Let me make some connections with some theology. There are many other examples of God's love in Scripture, but let me make some connections with theology. We'll call it this, the theological implications of God's love. Number one is this. God's love is exemplified within the Godhead. John chapter 5, there's Trinitarian love, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There is a love which the Son has to bring glory to the Father. And this is why he would say in the gospel that he always does the things that are pleasing to him. And it's the Spirit's love towards the Father and the Son that the Spirit would work in such a way that the Son would be glorified. There is also God's love is exemplified within the Godhead. I would say this, God's love, it's totally pure. Listen to me. God's love is totally pure because of aseity. Let me give you this word. Beautiful word, aseity. And the word aseity means this. It is coming from a Greek term. It means from self. So God is self-existent. God makes all of his decisions not based on any need outside of himself because he has no need outside of himself. He loves his people for his own glory. So we think God is a God of aseity. He is a God that is self-existent. He is from self. And we think about a God that is eternal, infinite, but yet he loves me. He set his affection on me. There is nothing that God has to fulfill. He has no need. This is why the church that I pastored prior to coming back to Grace Church, the previous pastor there, I'm glad that, and I don't care if it's on the internet. Maybe no one will hear it anyway, but I don't care. I really don't. they should have gotten rid of him long before they did. He made a statement one day in a sermon, and he says that God needs your love. This is why he saved you. Did you know that, Dr. James? I didn't either. Did anyone else, did you know that God needed your love? Did you know that's the reason he saved you, because he had a need? No, there's no need in God. And that's all the more that it should be so lofty to us that this God that has a perfect love within the Trinity, no need outside of that perfect love which they have, that he decides that he would create and then send the Son to save rebels. So it's pure because it's not fulfilling anything in himself. It's only to glorify himself. God's love is intimate because of foreknowledge. Intimate because of foreknowledge. And why do I say that? Because God, because of his yada, that is, he has a knowledge of us that is intimate. And it is not God's foreknowledge, is not, I'm sure that you're fully aware, it is not God looking down the annals of history and deciding, oh, Carl, that one day in his dorm room at the University of Cincinnati, he's going to come to faith, he's going to come to grips with himself, so I will choose him. No, not at all, my friends. Incredibly wrong, juvenile way of thinking. It is God having an affection for us that is eternal, and he decides, according to his forelove of us, that he would choose us. God's love is supreme because of providence. God is moving all things together for good, and every event in life is controlled by this fatherly God that we have, even as we may disagree with Karl Barth in many other areas. But I like succinctly where he said that providence is God's fatherly lordship over his creation. And our Father is controlling all things for his glory and for our benefit. That's an expression of his love. And even as Flavel said, he talked about there was at times a frowning providence. That his providence sometimes can be hurtful. It can be painful. That's still an expression of love, because often, as we all know, God often will use trials and difficulties to do what? Conform us to the image of Christ. I was talking to a dear friend just today, and I asked him about a very hurtful event in his life. And I know in the end, he was more like Christ. Now, do you want to repeat hurtful events in life? No, you don't. But we know that on the other end, God uses pain and suffering and difficulty. And somehow, let me say this way, we get a taste of Christ's suffering. We know what it's like to walk in his steps. and then we're more like Christ. And then I would say, if the ultimate objective of our lives is to be more like Jesus Christ, so that we can be proper witnesses in the world for the glory of God, then if God has used something to make me more like Christ, that's an act of love, isn't it? Because that's why even the proverb says, if you don't chasten your child, you do what? You hate them. If you love your child, you will do what? Yeah, I would say that to my kids sometimes, and it didn't go over all the time. Well, I only do this because I love you. And they were like, well, I'm not sure if I'm convinced of it, but let's get it over with. God's love is intentional because of perspicuity. Perspicuity, you heard Rick talk about that on the first day. That is, God, the scripture of God, there is clarity to it. We can understand it. A word that we have to be careful in its pronunciation, but nonetheless, that's the essence of it. God's revelation can be understood. So we can say that God's love is intentional. His revelation, we can open it. You can come to a Bible conference and you can learn what you did from the book of Hebrews. You can learn what you did from Leviticus 10. You can learn about leadership. You can learn about God's love. It's understandable. It is. It is not a book of mysteries. And of course, when the scripture says about speaking the mystery of Christ, it is simply saying, yes, it was a mystery before, but now it is fully revealed. No, this is not a book of mysteries. This is no cult where only a few people have the answers. A child who has faith and is diligent and has openness can open this book and understand it. Because at times, I think all of us have experienced where our children or other children or younger people in the faith have come to us and said, well, doesn't the Bible say this? And you're like, oh, yes, it does. Job well done. See, that's intentionality. God is saying, I want you to know me. And in my mind, when I look at Isaiah 43, 1 to 7, and I see, oh, I see 1 to 7. I see 2, 5. I see 3, 3. I see 3, 4. I see at the point 4a. I can see that. And God is making a statement. I want you to understand at the tip of this arrow, I love you. I want you to understand how these chapters are set up, that it is not because Judah has been so faithful and so deserving. It is despite that. But I have promised that I would set my affection on my people. I love them. God's love is intervening because of mercy. It's intervening because of mercy. We referenced it earlier, Ephesians 2, 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love. See, mercy finds its expression because it finds its source, if you will, in love. I am showing mercy, God is saying, because of my great love, which I have for you. Think, wait a minute, verses 1 to 3, these people are under the power of the devil. How is it that he has a great love for them? Yes, he does, because what? For ordination, for knowledge. He has set them apart to be his children. And now he's saying, in time, all of us in time, what did God do? God, in his graciousness, opened our eyes, and we came to faith, and he set his love upon us. Let me say this. God's love is necessary because of wrath. Mercy is needed. And mercy is needed and mercy is appreciated when we understand wrath. We should preach the wrath of God. See, when you preach the wrath of God, then the mercy of God shines even brighter. We appreciate it all the more. But if you're like some of the false preachers that are around the world, and we have a number of them in America, and one of them is in Houston, Texas, and he is a horrible preacher, not a shepherd at all. He should listen to Joe's message 100 times over, and maybe it'll break through in his heart. Not a shepherd. 50-some thousand people that come to that place every weekend. But he would dare not talk about sin or about wrath, because he would say he wants everyone to walk away happy. I'm happy today, friends, because I've escaped the wrath of God. Amen? That's why I'm happy. I'm happy because this great and awesome God was if he would not have elected me, he would be absolutely and totally just. But he has elected me. Nothing to do with myself. That's true happiness. It is. I want us to end with looking at the book of John. We learned a verse that probably learned it before we came to Christ. John 3, what? 16. You know it indeed. What a wonderful verse that communicates so much. And I want you to see some highlights in John. So much love in John. And we know it well, for God so loved the world that he gave. But look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Look at chapter 5 of John. And we're going to work our way through John a bit. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. Look at verse 42. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Look at chapter 10 of John. Chapter 10. I'm just going to let the word speak for itself. John 10:17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Chapter 11, verse 3. So the sister sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 36. Notice what it says. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. Look at chapter 13. Chapter 13, 1. Jesus, 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them. To what degree did he love them? To the end, he loved them. Look at verse 23. Love again. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom he loved. Oh, I wished. Oh, if I could trade places with John. Oh, if I could lean upon Jesus, whom he loved. The very creator of the universe is saying, I love you. What a declaration. Look at verse 34. A new commandment that I give you, that you do what? Love one another, even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. And we could go to chapter 14 and 15 and 16 and 17. But let's jump to chapter 19, because I do want to make a transition here. Notice chapter 19 as well, this idea of love. Verse 25, therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. In the midst of his pain, love. See, I close with this last thought. The theological implication I give you now is God's love is glorious because of penal substitution. There are people today that don't want to believe penal substitution. It's been referred to as some by, they call it global, universal, or even global child abuse. No, there was a penalty to be paid. He paid the penalty for us. He loved us to the end. Wretched Judah. Over 100 years to learn a lesson, but they did not. And God says, comfort, oh comfort my people. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. You are precious in my sight. You are honored and I love you. Wow. I may not have been clear. There are things that maybe I didn't say well. But I pray that you walk away knowing that you're loved. Father, you are good. We thank you for your love.